seek the blessing of the city so that the city and the country that you're in can prosper. We've seen Daniel and his friends do this again and again and again. And now we're getting to the final part of Daniel that is in a narrative form, that's told as a story. After this, it's moving into Daniel talking about dreams and talking about his own experiences. So it's going to be a much different book after chapter 6. But chapter 6 is the end of this, and it's sort of the culmination of all the stories that we've heard so far. Just a reminder of what happened last week. This king, Belshazzar, had essentially known about all that God had done, but totally rejected him and insulted him by using these items from the temple in a way that dishonored God. And these items held the promise of God. These were these things that the Israelites would look to and say, well, because those are still there, we know that they're going to enter into Israel one day. And so they could look at them and be filled with hope and joy at what is to come, even in the midst of great pain. And so this king Belshazzar, who wasn't even the king, but who was acting as king, used them, and God judged him harshly for it and said, your days are numbered. You've been weighed on the scales and found wanting, and your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then Belshazzar is killed. And that's how that story ends, with Daniel giving this interpretation, and then immediately Belshazzar that very night was slain. And this other king, Darius the Mede, took over the kingdom at the age of 62. If you know your Old Testament history at all, if you've read books like the book of Ezra, you would know that King Darius is the one who allowed the Israelites to go back into their homeland. And it seems that it likely happened after this, this story that we're going to be reading about today, Daniel and the Lion's Den. And this is important. Darius was a Zoroastrian, which is a religious sect. You probably, if you know your world religions at all, you might have heard of the Parsis. That is Zoroastrians. And especially in the ancient world, Zoroastrians, and Darius in particular, were very polytheist. That is, they, and we would say now, they were tolerant of other religions. They would say, whoever your God is, we'll sort of graft them in to our worldview, and you can worship them while everyone else worships other gods. And it became this sort of cultural melting pot that would later we'd see more profoundly and more expressly in Greece, and even more so in Rome. But for Darius here, he becomes this king of a people who were monotheists previous, but who would say there's this ultimate god, this ultimate being, and then there were other gods as well, but they want you to focus your attention on the god of Babylon, and the gods of Babylon. Like, they should be your focus. And now they're being told, well, you don't really have to focus on him, you can focus on whatever you want. And so that's behind the scenes, that there's a strain of, like, we should just tolerate everyone and what they believe, and we should allow them to worship however they want to worship. And so keep that in mind. We're going to read the story, but keep that in mind. It's a surprisingly important detail. So here's Daniel in the Den of Lions. Probably the most famous story from the book of Daniel. I'm just going to reflect on this. Has anyone ever read this story before? I'm assuming. Yeah? I see a couple of nodding heads, but most people are like, why are you asking us questions? it always surprises me that this is the story that everyone sort of goes through, because I think the hand right on the wall is way more shocking. but such as it is. So as we go through, remember, there's this background of polytheism, and there's this background of Daniel being known to be incredibly faithful to one god, and Darius is the king, but he's a new king. at least over this area of Babylon. And so you can expect, as we talked about in earlier chapters, there's a bit of a political element to this as well. And you'll see it. You'll see it in how people talk to each other. So we'll read it through and then make some, we'll read it through in parts and point some of these things out as we go. Daniel 6, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So this is Daniel, like, boy, he's just fantastic. This new king sees him and sees his work and says, I'm not just going to put you in charge of a whole bunch of other administrators. I'm going to put you in charge of everyone under me. That's an incredible amount of trust. He hasn't done it yet, though. See, he has this intention. Daniel so distinguished himself with his exceptional qualities. And actually, the wording there is the exact same as what's used in chapter 5, verse 12, that he has a keen mind. That Daniel has this keen mind to be able to look over things and be able to figure things out and do things well. He has this exceptionally keen mind. And because of that, the king plans to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, verse 4, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him. Because he was trustworthy, and neither corrupt nor negligent. And finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. And so we see a couple of things there, that there's now a conspiracy. And we don't say what the conspiracy is driven by. It's implied jealousy. But we're not quite sure. We do know, however, that these administrators, the people who are working alongside Daniel, and the people who are working under him, don't want him to be in this position of authority. So they try to find grounds for those charges, and they just can't find any, because he's not corrupt, which is excellent. He is trustworthy, which is excellent, and he was not negligent. Is excellent. Now, if we were to look at our own lives, I think, and especially just sort of thinking through how we engage with our responsibilities, I'm willing to bet that a lot of people are trustworthy and a lot of people are not corrupt. I'm going to assume the best and say, you know what? I don't think you're corrupt. However, the thing that gets us is negligence. Of this saying, like, okay, I'm going to take a step back to make things a little bit easier on myself and not dot all the I's and cross all the T's. It's almost always that negligence that catches us off guard and that can be used in conspiracy against us. And even more so, Satan can use things against us. And you notice that they look at these things and say, Daniel, you're so trustworthy and you're not corrupt and you haven't been negligent. So they look at him and you say, you're a fantastic governor, and so we're going to trap you, not according to our laws, but the law of God, of his God. They have this idea of, they have a sense of, they know what God's law is, and they're going to try to trap him in it. Sometimes we can look at our lives and say, well, Satan is only trying to trap me in my weaknesses. He's only trying to trap me in these places where I'm the weakest I am, where I have the greatest temptation. But you know what? Satan doesn't just use our weaknesses against us. He uses our strengths as well. Satan's way more sly than I think we might give him credit for. Daniel has committed himself to the law of God, And this is his strength over the course of his life, his commitment and his faithfulness to God's word. And these people come together and say, well, we're going to use that against him. We're going to use this strength, the strength of his faith, to try to trap him and get him out of authority over us. Satan can use our weaknesses, yes. Even more so, he can use our strengths. And the crazy thing is, I don't think we often think about that, do we? We think only about our weaknesses, and we focus on our weaknesses, but we don't, and we guard our weaknesses, and rightly so. But how often do we guard our strengths? And how often do we keep an open eye for the ways that our strengths are being manipulated by the devil? Daniel, we'll see how Daniel deals with it, because his strength is certainly going to be manipulated. So verse 6, these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict. Notice, they just lied. They haven't all agreed. Daniel's one of the administrators. Daniel didn't agree to this, whatever is coming next. So right off the bat, they're lying. They're actually showing themselves to be untrustworthy, corrupt, and negligent. All the things that they tried to find Daniel guilty of. So go to the king. They say, we've all agreed that you should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. And so King Darius put the decree in writing. And now we have this set up. It's now the laws of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians against the law of God. And there's this tension that's now going to build within this text. And notice this decree. Anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. If you spend a lot of time in the New Testament, you might miss the importance of that little line. Because in the New Testament, we have people like the Caesars and the leaders of Rome who sort of deify themselves. They say, I am a god. So Caesar Augustus, I am a god. I am someone who you should be worshiping. And Paul speaks against that in a variety of ways. And in other places in Scripture, there's this sense of even in the book of Daniel, of the kings sort of deifying themselves, thinking of themselves as a type of God, not so with King Darius. The Medes and the Persians did not think of their kings as gods, so it is totally absurd, the suggestion that they would be prayed to. Like it's totally absurd. So absurd that King Darius should have taken a step back and like, what are you guys talking about? Like, the people don't pray to me, they pray to the gods. I am not a god, I am just the king. But they're buttering him up. They're essentially saying, you might as well think of yourself as a god. May you live forever. And even more profoundly, there seems to be this sense with which these administrators and prefects and advisors and governors are all trying to engage in a debate about monotheism versus polytheism. That's sort of also in the background of this. That in Zoroastrianism at the time, there was this debate about whether there is one God who is above all other things, or if there's multiple gods, and how do you figure that through. It'd be clear from this edict that actually they're trying to make a statement about monotheism in a very backwards way of lifting up the king as the god, the only one worth praying to for 30 days, the only one you should be doing. They're trying to enforce it by law. And so there's this war culturally within the secular realm to say, who's who is to be worshipped, and who is God, and who is the greatest of the gods. And if this is all sort of a political move on the part of the administrators and all those under them, then you can see why, like, King Darius doesn't even seem to really think about it. He just sees what's in front of him and says, okay, well, I guess I have to just go with the flow of this one, otherwise I'm going to lose power. Just like the person who was just killed and let me get into power was just killed, yeah. So verse 10, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, oh, I should say too, and this is in the this is in your notes as well, to prohibit prayer in a polytheist society, that is, to prohibit prayer to other gods in a society that allows the prayer of other gods, was to actually invite the wrath of those gods that you stopped prayer for. So that you can see the tensions, right? That if King Darius says, you can't pray to anyone other than me, all the people of this of his towns and villages and his cities are going to say, well, like, aren't you inviting the wrath of all these other gods upon us? Aren't they going to punish us? Aren't they going to destroy us now? And, well, we'll see King Darius's reaction even within that sort of frame of reference. So Daniel learned that this decree has been published, and he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Super interesting. Sometimes when I first read that, I first thought of Islam, right? Because they pray in a particular direction towards Mecca. And we might think, like, oh, what is it? What's Daniel doing? That's not really biblical, is it? But actually, interestingly, it is. There's this prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings, that talks about God hearing the prayers of those who pray towards his holy city and to his holy temple. And so there is this sense that, especially in exile, especially after the temple's been destroyed, the thing that would give you an incredible amount of hope is to follow exactly what Solomon is saying and to pray towards the temple in a way that Solomon described in his prayer in Kings and for you to find hope in that. The fact that Solomon says, like, if you pray this way, God is going to hear you. God is going to hear you. As we see this deep faithfulness as an immediate reaction to everything that's going on around him, Daniel goes home, so he's not in public. He goes into the upstairs room, so the furthest place from the public, and he shows his faithfulness, opening his windows towards Jerusalem, and then three times a day he got on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. He prays three times a day, he gives thanks, and then afterward, and it talks about him asking God for help as well, further down, as we'll see. Daniel's response to this pressure that is building around him, and this decree that you can't worship other gods, you can't pray to other gods, he says, well, I'm not going to listen to that. But I'm also not going to go out of my way to offend anyone, to offend the king. I'm going to be faithful according to God's word, just as I have always been, but I am also not going to insult the sensibilities of the king and those around me by doing it in a public way as maybe I would before. And Daniel's response really is to say, keep calm and carry on, that now famous poster. Because really, nothing has changed. He can keep calm, he can carry on, because ultimately nothing has changed for him. God is still God. God is still in control. Nothing has actually changed. The situation seems to have changed, but it actually hasn't. The situation looks to be more dire, but it actually isn't, because God is still in control. And Daniel knows this. And so he shows his faithfulness. He prays towards Jerusalem, just as Scripture has, as he's read many times. He got down on his knees and prayed. So he submitted himself to the kingship of God and prayed, giving thanks just as he always did. But then a bunch of men came as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. And so they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Like, what's interesting is, like, there's no detail in that, right? They just found Daniel praying and asking God for help. They could have looked in a window, but it's pretty high up. It's actually much more likely they went into his house and went searching for this. They knew he was going to be faithful, and they went searching out to find him in the act. And so they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not punish, did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? And notice, they don't show respect to the king anymore. Every other time in the entire book, when the king gets talked to, they say, may the king live forever. They did it once to force the king into a position, and now they're not going to. Now they're going to treat him as though he's no longer king, as though they are the kings in a sense. Didn't you publish this decree? Didn't you say people who pray were going to be thrown at the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws, which cannot be repealed. And then they said to the king, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, interesting, this actually would suggest that what's behind this too is a little bit of racism, because there's no reason after 80 years for them to point that out. And all the faithfulness that Daniel has shown. Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or the decrees you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly angered at Daniel. He was furious. He was outraged at Daniel. No, he was deeply saddened. He was the text says, excuse me, that he was greatly distressed. And he became determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Darius didn't think through the repercussions of this decree. He might have been a trustworthy person as king. He may not be corrupt, but we can actually see in this he was negligent. We can see his negligence at work. He didn't think it through, and he didn't stand his ground. And so what happened? Daniel now, this administrator that he wants to put in charge of everyone, because Daniel is so fantastic at what he does and so faithful at what he does, is going to, presumably they think, that he's going to die. So he's going to try to make every effort to save him. But the men went as a group to the king and said to him, again, without that royal greeting, remember, your majesty, that you, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. And so the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. It's like a faint hope that you can hear, eh? May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you, because he, as the king, cannot. This is the beginnings of a confession of the lordship of God, of saying that the ultimate king of the ultimate kingdom is not the king of Babylon or Medi-Persia or Rome after them, or Canada, America, name your country, name your kingdom. May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you, because that God is the God who is able to rescue. The God of Israel is the God who is able to save, especially those who serve him continually. And now we see the really interesting sight. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. They're like getting an insurance policy that, like, okay, definitely no one's going to impede on this execution. They're not going to try to change Daniel's situation. And there's a bit of an echo here, right? Can you think of another time in the Bible where someone was put somewhere either to their death or shortly after, and a stone is rolled over and sealed and guarded? Like hashtag Jesus, right? This is sort of echoes of Jesus' story within the ending of this story about Daniel. The stone's brought, placed over. The king seals it with his own ring so they can see that he has certainly done everything that he can to ensure that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. And he could not sleep. Which, if you've ever been negligent in something, and then you have to deal with the repercussions of that, I'm willing to bet that's how you lived right afterwards, right? It's like, oh boy, I need to deal with this now, and I have to take on the responsibility. I can't eat, I can't sleep, I don't want to be happy, I just want to figure it out, right? It's like, this is, boy, I get what he's going through. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. He's like, I need to see what happened. I need to see what's going on here. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Even as he says, your God can rescue you, he doesn't know if that God will. He's just not quite sure. He's just not sure if that God is actually as trustworthy as Daniel seems to think that he is. Has your God been able to rescue you? Been able to rescue you? And again, just like at the tomb of Jesus, someone's getting up and hurrying to the tomb to see what's there. And Daniel answered, may the king live forever. The first time someone who isn't trying to manipulate this king has offered him the proper greeting. May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. He says, I have stood in front of God, and God has said, I have done nothing wrong. And then he stands in front of this king and says, and I have done nothing wrong to you. And expects the proper judgment from the king on those grounds. God has judged me, and I have been found innocent in his sight, and he has saved me from these lions. And I have not done any wrong to you. And so, like, the implication is, like, why am I down here? Like, truly, why am I down here? The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Which is not always how this works out, is it? Not always. You just have to look through the history of the church, or even just read through Acts and see Stephen trusting God totally and getting stoned to death, to know not everyone trusts God and comes out of things without any wounds. Oftentimes, actually, we're filled with wounds. We're covered in them. But sometimes God does these miraculous things where he saves his people as they trust in him. There's a church historian called Tertullian who talks about John, the apostle, in Rome, and he's about to be executed, and the Romans put him in this vat of boiling oil, and they come out, and he wasn't burned, so they're like, oh, what do we do? So they send him off to Patmos, and that's where the book of Revelation is written. But it's like, boy, that's pretty crazy. Like all these, and when it happened, it says that all these people came to faith because of this incredible sign of John, this follower of Jesus, trusting God so much that he's like, yeah, go ahead and put me in the oil. And they put him in the oil and they take him out and nothing had happened. God can do it, but he doesn't always. But he's still in control. It's just like we had seen in other parts. That we trust God, and we trust God will protect us. We trust God that if we go into dangerous situations, no wounds are going to be found on us. But even if not, we continue to trust. But even if not, we can enter into situations and not quite understand them, but still say, I'm going to trust God with this, no matter what happens. I know the at least for the Western world, this might throw you off quite a bit, but at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. What a great children's story, hey? we don't tell that part. What's happening there is that in the ancient world, there was a much more profound sense of corporate guilt. That the thing that one person does actually extends into the family, the sins of the fathers. And so to punish, you can't just, it's not just about punishing the one person, it's about punishing the community that allows that corruption to happen, because they corporately have the guilt of the one person's sin. It's much more pronounced in their culture than I think it is in ours. Although we have a bit of a sense of it, but not to the same extent. So we read this and like, oh, that's appalling. But according to the customs of the time, it actually makes some sense why they were doing it. And the best part of this story really is at the end. After all this has taken place, after Darius has been negligent and he has entrusted the God of Israel to rescue him from his negligence, and God has broken in and saved Daniel, and the people who have been trying to conspire are punished for their sin, then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And this beautiful proclamation is also incredibly ironic, isn't it? Like, incredibly ironic. This is the king who said, no one can pray to any other god but, or to anyone but me. He doesn't even consider himself a god, but he says, you can't pray to anyone other than me. And now he's issuing a new decree. It says, you must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. He's actually looking at that, looking at how things have gone and looking at his life. Looking at how God has broken into the world and saying, you know what? That past decree was just bad. This is the one you need to follow. The living God endures forever. And Daniel serves that living God. So treat that God with fear and reverence. It's almost an invitation to submit yourself to him. It almost gets there, but not quite. But he is essentially confessing that, like, this living God's going to endure forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. So he's actually saying this God is the true king of all. That the God of Israel is the ultimate king. The God of Israel's kingdom will last far longer than mine could ever possibly. Mine has an expiration. This king, the king of Israel, the God of Daniel, the living God, has a kingdom that will not be destroyed and which will never end. And this God rescues and saves and performs signs and wonders anywhere he is. And he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. After banning prayer about him, about anyone but himself, Darius proclaims to the entire world that the God of Israel is a God who we should be worshiping. And God is now using this secular king as a way of glorifying himself. God can glorify himself however God wants. And this story is proof positive of that. He uses all these kings of Babylon and the kingdoms that come after it, he uses them as a way to glorify himself, and they constantly glorify him with, at least Darius and Nebuchadnezzar have these beautiful poems that they always give in response to what God has done for them and around them that gives him glory and honor and praise. And that's the end of the narrative section of Daniel. So what can we take out of this that we can apply sort of going into the rest of this week? Which is always the question, eh? When we read scripture, it's always, what is God saying to us and how can we apply it? How can we live this out? Hello, fire truck. We acknowledge, number one, we acknowledge and we live in a higher kingdom than the kingdom of this earth. That we live in a kingdom with a queen, like of all the countries. We have a queen. We have Queen Elizabeth II. And then it's a parliamentary democracy. But at the end of the day, we live in a kingdom. And whatever that kingdom is, we need to know that as Christians, we live in a different kingdom where the Queen of England is and the Queen of Canada may be the queen of these lands today. She won't be forever. There's a king, however, who is the king over history, the king over the entire heavens and the entire earth, who we submit ourselves to. That king is Jesus. And so as we acknowledge, as we live in Canada, we need to acknowledge and then live out of this fact that Jesus is our true king, and his laws and his teachings and his how he directs our lives to be are the laws that we are to live by. We live essentially today as we would hope to be living in heaven tomorrow. That's really that's what discipleship is all about, is learning how to live in the kingdom of God today so that when we get into that kingdom, when it's fully consummated in the future, we don't get whiplash. We can begin to live out of these rhythms of grace and putting sin to death because Christ has put our sin to death on the cross for us. We acknowledge and we live in a higher kingdom. That's Liam saying amen a lot. That's right, buddy. Theologically strong, thanks to his mother. So here's... And reading scripture all the time. So we acknowledge and we live in a higher kingdom, number one. How does that look like in day-to-day life? You can't actually say unless you know what that higher kingdom looks like. The only place that we can know that is by studying the scriptures. It's by going into the scriptures and asking, okay, what does God's kingdom look like? What does a life fully in submission to God actually look like? And we get a glimpse of it in this passage with Daniel. When Daniel has this what could be a really dangerous, calamitous situation come upon him, you notice he doesn't argue and fight back. He doesn't get angry or offended. He basically says, well, keep calm and carry on, come what may. I trust God, and that's all that matters. And he certainly prays. He trusts God and prays three times a day, and when he prays, he gives thanks to God for everything that he has, and he asks God for help. And those rhythms and patterns have obviously started before the calamity has occurred. Before any of this story has happened, he already prays three times a day. This is just what he usually does, just as he has done before, the text says. It's one of the best ways to acknowledge our higher kingdom, and then, by way of acknowledge it, begin to living into it, is to acknowledge our King and to spend time with our King. and doing exactly as Daniel's doing, maybe not exactly how, but at least praying, like praying, spending time in prayer once a day is a good start. I'm not talking about like 5 hours, be a saint, but it's like, you know, start off with like 10 minutes, spend 10 minutes in prayer, and then a week later, you know, extend that to 15. A week later, 2 weeks later, extend that to 20, and try to extend that a little bit each day, because it's this acknowledgement of this higher kingdom actually will do wonders for our capacity to, just like Daniel does, when we get into tough situations, we don't have to panic, because we spent so much time with Jesus, we just instinctively know, maybe not know what to do in terms of how do we get out of this, but, well, I know what I need to do. I need to pray and thank God and ask Him for help. And that will actually be the route with which we can get through whatever it is we're going through. So acknowledge and live in a higher kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the beginning of that really is prayer. Prayer and disciplines, which is what the core group is all about, by the way. Number two, your work life is going to reflect and represent your spiritual life. This is just fact that however your spiritual life is going, it's going to be reflected and represented in your work, in what you do. And so, like, as much as we say, like, take care of your work and really focus on that, sometimes that can be an idol and we become workaholics. And we need that balance of like, okay, there's work that must be done, but you know what? Our spiritual life is just as important. It's Daniel's spiritual life that gives him the peace to be able to get thrown into a lion's den. And he says, well, I trust God, so I'm not going to fight this. Because my trust in God is such that even if God doesn't save me, I know that He loves me. And I will get through this, even if it's not quite how I would like to see myself get through this. If he hadn't been in prayer consistently, really, throughout this book up to this point, if he hadn't been committing himself to God, submitting himself to God, studying God's word and knowing it, I'm willing to bet his work life would not have prospered. Because he wouldn't have been this sort of calm, cool, and collected fellow who these things start to happen to him and he's just like, keep calm, carry on being faithful. He would have been like, how dare you? And his spiritual life any lack in his spiritual life would show up in his work. And he wouldn't be able to be put up here, he wouldn't be able to be as trustworthy or non-corrupt or non-negligent. Your work life is going to reflect and represent your spiritual life, so take care of your spiritual life. Acknowledge and live in that higher kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and spend time with your King to know what that kingdom looks like. And three, God calls his people to faithfulness and integrity. And we see that in Daniel's story all the time. But even more than Daniel's story, we see this in the story of Jesus that has echoes throughout this passage, where Jesus was killed. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den with the expectation that he was going to kill. Jesus was put on the cross and killed. And they both end up in the darkness of a hole in the ground with a stone rolled over the entrance and guarded in some way to make sure that nothing can happen to the bodies. And what happens for Daniel? An angel is sent and Daniel's protected. For Jesus, he is not protected, right? He dies, but he still walks out of that tomb. He still walks out of it. He experiences the worst. And God doesn't just save him. He raises him from the dead. which is even better than being saved. God could have gone down to the cross and taken Jesus off. Jesus is actually tempted to do this, to call on the angels to come down and protect him and take him off the cross. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that, because there's a higher purpose to this thing that I am doing. He died for our sake, taking on the penalty of our sin. And he's thrown into the grave dead, but he's not there forever. When Mary Magdalene and Peter and John rush to the tomb, just like this king do, they look in, and while Daniel is able to call out to the king, Jesus doesn't call out to Peter and John. Who calls out? An angel of the Lord, and says, your king is already gone. Jesus has already left here. He's risen. He's going to meet you where he said he's going to. He's already gone out into this world. You are late to the party. Jesus literally is the better Daniel. Whereas Daniel trusted God with his life, with this expectation that, yeah, he could save, but he is going to, I could also die. Jesus went in to the cross knowing that death was going to happen and knowing that God was going to raise him from the dead. He went in there knowing that he had to die, but that he would be raised. He talks about it again and again in the Gospels. Jesus is this better Daniel who doesn't stay in this grave, even as it's sealed. He goes out ahead of the disciples to begin sharing about his message of grace. And Jesus is this better Daniel, whereas the king, after seeing all that has happened, kills those who accuse Daniel and their wives and children. Jesus doesn't go and kill Pilate, doesn't go and kill the people who asked for him to be killed. He died for their sake. He died for their sake. He says, you're not going to die. I'm going to offer you grace and forgiveness. All you have to do is trust me. All you have to do is trust. And then offers them new life. So that when we're in these places of proverbial darkness, where the stone is rolled over and we're being crushed, we know that Jesus has already been there. And even after Jesus died, he was able to walk out of the tomb. And so by God's grace, so can we. And so will we. So will we. So long as we continue to trust in him. You notice that that's the key throughout this passage. That Daniel's situation is that he has continually served God and continually trusted in God. And because of that, God sends his angel and shuts the mouth of the lions. And Daniel says, they have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. And I've never done anything wrong to you. I have been trustworthy and faithful. And in being faithful to my God, I've been faithful to you, Darius. That's instructive for us, that our faithfulness to God really, in some sense, will one day be rewarded with resurrection. We are all going to, just like Jesus, enter into this grave and have the stone rolled over and the lion of death is going to attack. But because Jesus walked out of the grave, we can know that that's not where the story ends. That we're going to be walking out of that grave alongside him. So much as we trust him and continue to serve him with everything we have, with faithfulness and integrity, acknowledging that he is the king and we live in his kingdom. This is really the culmination of the challenge of this book. And the rest of this book is going to be pointing to the larger narrative of history, not just in this kingdom of Babylon, but even further beyond that, to show that Jesus is a king who's worth submitting to and following. As we go into the rest of this week, This is my prayer for us, that we would be able, that we would have the courage to submit to Jesus as our Lord, even in times when the pressure is building, that we would be able to be faithful and have integrity in the hope and the faith that we know that God is going to act, that God is leading, and even more so, that God has promised that he will save us because he already has. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of Daniel, the story of faithfulness and obedience and integrity. And Father, we are repentant of these times when we have not been trustworthy, when we have been corrupt, when we have been negligent. Help us, Father, to see those places in our lives where you are calling us to a higher faithfulness and a higher integrity. Help us to see these places where in our lives we refuse to acknowledge your kingdom. And Father, draw us into repentance, into a deeper repentance, so that we can fully live in your kingdom today as we know we are going to tomorrow. Give us, Holy Spirit, a renewed passion for the spiritual life. A passion and a deep desire for prayer and fellowship with you, God, so that we can be oriented towards your kingdom. And give us the courage, Father, to be people of faithfulness and integrity, even in the midst of difficult situations. And give us the hope that we, that give us an increasing hope and faith in you, Jesus, who is the better Daniel, who has already gone to the grave, who's taken on the penalty of our sin, and who offers us new life, not just today, but into forever. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.